Our Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. The word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, we'll be reading through verse 9 this evening. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the word of our God. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Please keep your place here in Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. What is man? This is a foundational question that impacts the way we think about ourselves and also about the choices we make on how we're going to live and what we're going to live for. What is man? Now, there are both very pessimistic answers to that question and also optimistic answers to that question as well. On the pessimistic side, some people suggest that human beings are little more than speaking apes. Or if you consider a far more eloquent testimony, but is every bit as devastating, consider Macbeth. When told of Lady Macbeth's death, he muses, "Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Is that it? Is that all you are as a human being? A person playing a part? A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing? Well, of course, there are also far more optimistic views of what it means to be a human being. In fact, during the Renaissance, there were some wildly optimistic views of human nature that developed. Consider the view of Leon Battista Alberti, who was actually a very significant player in the Italian Renaissance. Alberti was a remarkable man. He was an author, an artist, an architect, a poet, a priest, a linguist, a philosopher, and a cryptographer. That is, by our modern use of language, Alberti was a Renaissance man. But what was his own assessment of human nature? Alberti once said this: human beings can accomplish whatever they wish if they have the will. Do you get that? Human beings can accomplish whatever they wish if they have the will. One of the striking things to me about this extraordinarily optimistic view of human nature that developed during the Renaissance is that it was commonly taught by priests like Alberti, who seemed to have no familiarity at all with the corruption of sin in human nature. I mean, one would expect that a priest would have a better sense of the ravages of sin and to realize the limitations that we have, both as being finite, even before the fall, and then the consequences of the fall on what, in fact, we can achieve for good in this world. Nevertheless, if we want to understand what a human being is, we can't simply look at the spectrum of choices from pessimistic to wildly optimistic and then choose the one that feels right to us at the moment. That's just projection. If we want to know what human beings are, we need to turn to God. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, the tender mercies of our God. Second, the remarkable humility of our God. And third, the surprising exaltation of man. Let me give those to you once again. First, the tender mercies of our God. Second, the remarkable humility of our God. And third, the surprising exaltation of man. It may seem strange if we want to understand what man is that we need to begin with God. Nevertheless, it's only our Creator who can actually tell us definitively, with anything like certainty, what we are, who we were created to be, and who we were created to become. Furthermore, as Calvin famously points out, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And these two aspects of wisdom are so intertwined that any effort at all to understand ourselves apart from God is necessarily doomed to failure. And so we begin with the tender mercies of our God. Look once again at verses 5-8 with me. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, at the heart of this passage is a quotation from Psalm 8 that we also read this evening. And so we should consider the 8th Psalm in its original context. Now, I want to point out something that you might be puzzling over just a little bit here. Was Psalm 8 a messianic psalm? And the answer is, no, it wasn't. It gets applied to Jesus in the New Covenant, both by Jesus himself and by the apostles. But when you read Psalm 8 in its original context, it's about human beings and our relationship with the living God. Now, it is true that Jesus does acknowledge this when this psalm, part of it, is quoted in his presence, and he quotes it himself at one point around the time of the triumphal entry when they're telling him to tell the crowds to quiet down. He quotes this psalm and he says, have you not read? Right? So you might think it belongs as a messianic psalm. Likewise, the author of Hebrews here is quoting it and applying it in some creative way to Jesus. But the reality is that if you look at those quotations in the New Testament carefully, you will see that they are not quoting Psalm 8 as a proof text. They are taking what Psalm 8 meant in its original context, applying to human beings, and then applied it to Jesus in light of the fact that our God and Savior has come into this world. That is, particularly as you're looking at this passage this evening from Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is creatively applying Psalm 8 to distinct aspects of Christ's person and work. He's not simply quoting it and saying it still means exactly the same thing. So Psalm 8 means something, and in light of Christ's coming, it's being filled out to teach us something else. When the 8th Psalm was first inspired, it focuses not upon the Messiah, but upon the relationship of Almighty God with the human beings that he had made in his own image and likeness. Therefore, if you're reading the New International Version this evening and you were looking at Psalm 8, I want to tell you that the New International Version rightly translates verse 4 of Psalm 8 using a plural as it refers to humanity. It doesn't say what is man, but what is mankind that you are mindful of them, and human beings that you should care for them. That is precisely what Psalm 8 meant when David was first inspired to write it. The psalm is celebrating the Lord's astonishing care and kindness toward us in spite of the unimaginably vast gap between his infinite majesty and our apparent insignificance. Right? In light of the fact that God is so great, why does he care so much for you and me? David is approaching the Lord in utter awe. The psalm begins with a torrent of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the psalmist contemplates the heavens. Now, if you go out at night where there's not urban lights around and is a really clear sky and you look up, you'll see thousands of stars. And it just overwhelms us with its vastness. No one looks up at the heavens at night and thinks, I am really big. And of course, today, with the advances of science, we realize that there aren't simply thousands of stars in the sky, but there are hundreds of billions of stars simply in the observable universe. And we think God created all of that. Why is God concerned with one blue planet? And not simply with one little blue planet, but with you and me, who by comparison must seem so utterly insignificant. What overwhelms the psalmist most is not simply the vastness of the Lord's creation, but on this one small blue planet, the Lord would care so much about us that he would visit us and care for us. If we go back to creation, we realize that was God's intent, his design from the very beginning. On the 6th day of creation, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Among all the creatures that God has made, the Lord has given human beings a unique dignity as his image bearers and a unique role in that we are to exercise dominion over creation on his behalf. While the consequences of sin mar that image bearing, mar the role that we were supposed to have, amazingly almighty God still deeply cares for us as his creation. As Jesus so memorably tells us, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God is not simply a good father, although he is that. He is the perfect father from whom all fatherhood is rightly named. Beloved, it is a profound comfort to know that the God who spoke the universe into existence loves you in Christ with an everlasting love, that he cares for you, that he has even numbered the hairs on your head. It is not as though the Almighty is distracted with bigger problems elsewhere in the galaxy or even elsewhere on earth. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you perfectly in Jesus Christ. This grace involves an astonishing humility on the part of God as he bends down to care for a tiny and apparently insignificant part of his creation. Such grace calls forth our heartfelt worship, and there are few better ways to express that worship than by singing the eighth psalm in spirit and truth. What is man? Mankind is the object of the tender mercies of our God, and for redeemed humanity, we are the object of his steadfast and never-ending love. That's what it means to be a human being. That's what it means to be a human being who is in Christ. Yet when we come to tonight's passage in Hebrews, we discover that the author of Hebrews is not simply quoting Psalm 8 as a proof text. He is taking what Psalm 8 says about the relationship of God and human beings as we were in the first Adam, and he is reinterpreting, reframing the psalm in light of who we now are in the second Adam. Let me say that again. This is not easy. The author of Hebrews is taking what Psalm 8 says about the relationship of God and human beings as we were in the first Adam and is reinterpreting the psalm in light of how we now are in the second Adam. Well, even with repetition, that's not easy to digest. Hopefully, it'll make more sense to you as we go through the passage together. And I think you may be able to get a sense of the shift by focusing on verses 6 and 8. So would you look there again with me? Verses 6 and 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, who are these verses speaking about? You understand that question. Who are these verses speaking about? Are they speaking about Jesus, or are they speaking about Jesus' people? Well, the correct answer is yes. See, that's the creative thing that's going on here in this passage. We need to understand that God is doing both. In order to grasp how this works, we're going to look at these verses twice. First, we're going to see how they refer to Jesus. I refer to this as the remarkable humility of our God. And second, we are going to look at how they refer to us, and I call this the surprising exaltation of man. And it's critical that we take it in that order, with Jesus being first. These verses in Hebrews only mean what they mean for us because of what they first meant for Jesus. So let's look together at the remarkable humility of our God. We can grasp the way that Hebrews is reframing the meaning of Psalm 8 by two things. First, he frames the quotation by speaking of subjecting the world to come to man. And second, he changes a little to a little while. Those are the two markers. So look at verse 5 once again with me. For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So the author of Hebrews has been talking about the world to come being subjected, and he says that wasn't to angels. So we know it's something that the author of Hebrews is already talking about. Maybe I should back up just a bit here and ask, why would anybody in the first century imagine that God was going to subject the world to come to angels? It's not a temptation for you to think that way, but that's really an issue that was going on here. And in fact, there's a biblical reason to do that. When you read, for example, the book of Daniel, what you'll see is when you read Daniel chapter 10, a few times the author talks about the prince of Persia. And every time it's referring to an angel. And then when you get to Daniel chapter 12, he refers to Michael as your prince. Again, an angel being your prince. So in some way, God has given authority to angelic figures over the world as it is in this present age. And in fact, when you turn to the New Testament, we see this again. When you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, right? Jesus is sending letters to churches. But if you read the letters, you'll see it isn't addressed directly to the churches. It's to the angel at the church in Smyrna, write this. To the angel at the church in Pergamon, write this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. Now, that is never fleshed out for us. So if anyone gives you a chart that explains all this, they're going way beyond Scripture. But in some way that we don't understand, God has given these messengers an authority to act in this present age. And so people might have imagined quite reasonably, it's not a crazy idea, but that's the way it will be in the age to come as well. But what the author of Hebrews is plainly telling us is that's not right. He emphatically declares that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Well, if it isn't angels, who is it? To whom did God subject the world to come? And the entire passage up to this point has been about Jesus and about how Jesus is better. Verse 5 continues this argument that Jesus is better than the angels, so the author must be speaking about Jesus. Furthermore, Hebrews began by telling us that after Jesus made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Quite clearly, according to Hebrews, God has subjected the world but is to come to Jesus Christ, to his incarnate Son. Indeed, the Messiah is already enthroned at God's right hand. This leads us to the second shift, whereby Hebrews reframes Psalm 8 in light of who Jesus is as the God-man who has come into this world. In Psalm 8, the psalmist exclaims of man, "You have made him," that is mankind, right, not just one person, "you have made mankind a little lower than the angels." As Professor Amy Peeler points out, in the psalm, the smallness in the gap between men and the angels is a positive thing, indicating the close proximity humans share with respect to angels. This is a status in which God crowns each human with glory and honor. Save the angels, God has subjected all created things under their feet. right? So the wonder that the psalmist has is, God, we're so insignificant, and you've given us a status that is almost as high as the holy angels. But that's not going to fit with Jesus, because we're not going to be able to say that the God-man is a little lower than the angels whom we know he created, right? The author of Hebrews has made that point very strongly in chapter 1. But instead, he shifts it just a little bit, and he says, a little while. See, although God the Son, deserves all the glory in the entire universe, he humbled himself and took on a role that was somewhat lower than the angels in status for a short period of time. The Son of God is not by nature a little lower than the angels. Rather, the Son adopts a position that is lower than the angels for a little time. Do you see how that works? For a little while, Jesus humbled himself to walk in our shoes in a broken and fallen world. Yet at the time Hebrews was written, Christ had already taken up his seat on the throne of the universe, far above the angels, and he will reign forever. Now, with all this talk about Christ's exaltation, you might be wondering, how did I call this section the remarkable humility of our God? That's because of the surprising path that the Son of God takes to this exaltation. The Apostle Paul famously puts it like this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's exactly what is going on here in Hebrews chapter 2 as well. Although the Son is by very nature God, although all things were created by him and for him, Jesus voluntarily condescended to take to himself a true human nature and to be born in a manger. As to his divine nature, the Son remains infinitely above the angels. But in terms of his position as he walked here on earth, he took the lowly road, a lower status than the angels. Actually, a lower status than many human beings. The Son of God humbled himself and bent down in order to lift you up in him. What does this willingness to take the lowly place for a time teach us about our God? At Christmas time, we love to sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate dignity." Deity. And that's right. But on the other hand, it's not simply a veiling of God's glory, it's a revelation of his character. The willingness of God to veil his glory, to take on the lowly place for you and me, is a revelation that God, in his very nature, is humble. He is gentle with us as his people. That is part of his nature, is God. Critically, this is not the end of the story. The Son of God not only humbled himself through the incarnation and being born in a low estate, he humbled himself by enduring the scorn of sinful men all the way to the shameful death on a cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. As to his divine nature, Jesus is always and always will be above the angels. As we heard in chapter 1, verse 6, let all the angels worship him. As to his divine nature, this was always true of Jesus. This exalted position is now true of our Lord's human nature as well. See, he doesn't simply ascend to the throne of the universe as God. He ascends to the throne of the universe as the God-man. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who now sits at the universe's throne. Amy Peeler once again, she writes, "The angels, as communicators of the divine law, held impressive authority in the past. When the law they passed on was transgressed, punishment justly followed. Now in these last days, with the age to come approaching, God has installed a human over the position of even the holy angels." Well, what does all this have to do with us? Right? This is not just some abstract talk. And even though it's so important for us to know what is true of Jesus, these truths directly apply to us as his people. As redeemed people, we have gained more in the second Adam than we lost in the first. Let me say that again. As redeemed people, we have gained more in the second Adam than we lost in the first. For when Christ came to earth, he chose to identify with us. That's why he died for our sins. He was identifying with us. What that means, of course, is when he rose from the dead, you rose with him. When he ascended to heaven, you were ascended with him. And as he took his seat on the throne of the universe, you sat down with him. All that is simply in principle now, but it will be true in fact when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. This is a remarkable truth. By the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we have gained more in the second Adam than we lost in the first. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? Our union with Jesus Christ elevates us even beyond the position of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. In spite of the neglect of this theme, at least to my reading in biblical theology, it is clearly taught in the New Testament. For example, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this to his church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, beloved, we live in a time where so-called health and wealth teachers are out there promising people their best life now. And I want to tell you that this is not a promise that you're going to enjoy in this present age. But it is absolutely certain because it comes to you by the word of Jesus Christ. And it is so much better than anybody promising you mere health and wealth. Jesus is saying that you will live with him, you will reign with him, and you will be a joint heir with him forever. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it in verse 8, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Those words, everything and nothing, emphasize the comprehensive sovereignty that is being spoken of. The everything which is in subjection to him emphatically includes the angels. Right? Emphatically includes the angels. This is doubly clear when we trace the argument from chapter 1 through chapter 2. And yet we still have just a minor problem in coming to understand what this is. I say it's a really minor problem. It has to do with conventions of how we translate the Bible and how we print them. But the English Standard Version, like many English Bibles, has a convention that when a pronoun refers to deity, it capitalizes it. You get a capital H, right, on he, capital H on him. The problem with that is, what do you do when you have a pronoun that refers both to Jesus and also to us, right? It's intentionally saying it's a both and, because you have found your identity now in Jesus Christ. It's true of him, and it's true of you because you are in him. If you are reading the ESV along with me, you will notice that when they write, now in putting everything in subjection to him, they use a lowercase h. This is the best that can be done when following this convention. Almighty God has put everything in subjection to Christ, and he has also put everything in subjection to his people, who are united with Christ through faith. Once again, the pronoun is not to be identified with either Christ or his people, but with both, since we now find our identity fully in union with Christ. That's a glorious truth. Nevertheless, there's something else that's true as well. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We talk about the already and not yet of eschatology. There it is. All things have been put under Christ's feet. We do not yet see all things in subjection to him. Now, once again, the ESV does the best it can by not capitalizing him. I trust by now you realize that it refers both to Christ, but also to Christ's people. Not either or, but both. Right now, we neither see all things in subjection to Christ, nor in subjection to his people. Yet our translation is carefully preserving the contrast with the next verse, verse 9. While we do not yet see all things subject to either Jesus or his people, we see him, capital H. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Down here, we do not yet see the full manifestation of Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. We cannot yet see that with our eyes. Yet when we lift our eyes with eyes of faith, we see that Jesus Christ has already been enthroned over the entire universe with unlimited power and glory. Because we are united with Christ, our future resurrection and glory are guaranteed. They are guaranteed by his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement at the right hand of his Father. Critically, our resurrection and our glorification are not only tied to Christ's resurrection, ascension, and glorification, they are also tied to the astonishing humility of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. The wages of sin is death. In order for that debt to be paid, God, who cannot die, needed to take to himself a true human nature so that he would live the life that you and I should have lived and die the death that you and I should have died in our place. The author of Hebrews describes this reality beautifully. Jesus tasted death for everyone. He tasted death. This makes clear that he really and truly died. But it also makes clear that he didn't stay dead. It was for a short period of time that he was under the power of death. And he lives and reigns forever, for it was not possible that death could hold him. What we therefore see in this passage is the full magnificent sweep from creation through all of redemptive history. In the beginning, the Lord made us human beings with astonishing blessings and dignity. We were created in the image and the likeness of God, and given the task of ruling the earth on his behalf and for his glory. Rather than being an arduous task, he set our first parents in paradise, in a garden, and he equipped them with his word and his presence that they and their descendants could spread this garden throughout the earth. Shockingly, we human beings rebelled against our Creator and threw the world into turmoil. For the very first time, there was futility in the world. We would go out and plant roses, and all we'd get was thorns. We'd go out and plant crops, and for the first time, they would be eaten by locusts or devoured by mold. That's because of our sin. That's not God's original design for creation. Nevertheless, as the psalmist declares in wonder, the Lord God still cares for us with tender mercy. He listens to our cries, causing his son to rise upon both the just and the unjust, and in certain ways blessing us, his people, beyond measure. Into this fallen and broken world came the Son of God. He did not arrive on a stallion for war, but rather humbling himself, he was born in a manger. For a little while, the Son of God chose to be lower than the very angels whom he had created, in order that through his suffering and death, we would become his sisters and his brothers. Beloved, man is sin. God has paid the price. Who can fathom the depths of that love? In its original context, that is, the church that this letter to Hebrews is being sent to, this grand message was intended to turn Jewish Christians away from their obsession with angels and away from the temptation to abandon the Christian church and to go back into Judaism. After all, Jesus is better. And Jesus is not only better in his own person. What Jesus has done for his people exalts us to a vastly higher status than those who are not yet in Christ. One of the temptations for abandoning Christianity in every single century is one that has been common throughout all of church history. It is the desire to not be part of a small, despised group that is looked down upon by the movers and shakers of society. Surely you have felt that at some point in your life. Yet as John Kleinick points out, since they are brothers of Jesus and members of God's family, they need not be ashamed of themselves as insignificant people in a society that is so hostile to them and to their aspirations. Well, I trust that none of you is going to be tempted to abandon the Christian church to embrace modern Judaism. And frankly, I can't imagine any of you being tempted to become obsessed with the angels. And yet this is not an ancient problem. In terms of being obsessed with mere creatures in the place of Jesus, every one of you has Roman Catholic friends who are overly obsessed with Mary and the saints. We need to have a gentle, loving, but absolutely clear rebuke for that sort of approach to Jesus Christ. They need to hear, but they are focused on the wrong thing. Jesus is infinitely better. And we who are committed Protestants need to hear and apply this message as well. The exaltation of Jesus Christ and the gracious redemption that he has accomplished for us call us to turn away from so many things that occupy far too much of our time, far too much of our hopes, and far too much of our fears. This brings us full circle to the question that we began with this evening. What is man? In particular, what are human beings who have been adopted into God's family as his very own daughters and sons? Here is what we are. In Christ, we are the objects of the Lord's steadfast and never-ending love. In Christ, we have a new and glorious identity. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we are exalted beyond measure, beyond our wildest imaginations. Because Jesus Christ has chosen to unite with us, we have already been seated with him in the heavenly places, and we will one day reign with him as joint heirs of the entire universe. And because we are so profoundly loved by our triune God, the Holy Spirit is already at work, conforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So let us meditate deeply upon Psalm 8 this week, in light of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ becomes our all in all. Amen.